You may be seated. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. We'll start off there and we'll venture on into Numbers chapter 21 this evening in our wilderness wanderings. I'll pray first and then we'll have a look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this record of your dealings with your people so many years ago, and we understand that you are the same God today with us, so the principles can be applied for us. We understand that you expect the same things from your people today. Lord, we can upset you in the same way, we can please you in the same way as well. So as we stop and consider these things this evening, I do ask right now that the Spirit of God will be the one who ministers to us and speaks to us this night. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were in Numbers 20 and we saw how Moses suffered some serious consequences for not sanctifying the Lord in the midst of the people. And the major consequence was he wasn't going to get to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, after this event, it appears that the children of Israel wanted to head in a certain direction where they had to go through the kingdom of Edom. I'm not sure exactly why they needed to go that direction. We're not told. But because that was the direction they were going, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom and said that asked for permission if they could go through the land. And he said that we won't touch your fields, we won't touch your vines, we won't drink from the wells that you have. We're just going to go straight through the land. You won't even know we're there, basically. And we read there in verse 18, the answer that Edom said unto him says, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. So that was the answer. No way you're coming through our land. If you come through our land, we're going to come and we're going to chop you all up, basically. Now, Moses then replies and says, we promise we won't do anything, and even if our cattle drink of your water, we'll pay you for it. So we're just going to go along the king's way. That was a particular highway. We won't go off that highway, and if our animals drink anything, we'll even pay you for it. And this was the response in verse 20. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. So he made him his answer very clear. He brought out his army and he made it very clear to Moses, your people aren't coming through our land. And so because of this, Israel was forced to make a detour. They came to a roadblock in their life for their journeys and it caused them to have a detour. And they ended up at Mount Hor. And we read that in verse 22. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. Now, if we were to read on, we would discover a number of things. We'd discover that Aaron passes away there and the priesthood is handed over to Eleazar, his son. And it was there that we catch up with the children of Israel and we discover a few things and we're going to see what takes place after this. What I want to do tonight is first of all, look at the events that unfold and then see what God intended us to learn from it. Because we are told in the New Testament two things that he wanted us to learn from this event. And so it is recorded. And we don't have to guess what God wanted us to be learning from it. But let's have a look. If we turn to chapter 21, and I went with H's tonight, the letter H, if you like those sort of things. In verse 4, we pick up and we see the hard way. Let me read verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. So they went and they were going around Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And so because they had to go the long way around and they couldn't go directly through Edom, it says that the soul of the people was much discouraged. They were really sad about this. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. If they were actually in a hurry to get somewhere, I can understand why they were really disappointed with this. If they were heading for the promised land and they were anxious to get there, I could understand why having to go the long way around would have discouraged them. But they were in a hurry to go nowhere. They're just going to hang around the wilderness for 40 years until they've all died. So they've got actually nowhere to go. Yet, we see here, because they had to go the long way around Edom, they were discouraged. There's no doubt that God could have allowed them to go through there, protected them, destroyed the armies of the Edomites if he really wanted to. But for one reason or not, we will never know, God allowed them to have that roadblock in their life and have to go around Edom. And what we discover is when they got discouraged and frustrated because of the roadblock and the detours, it caused them to sin against God. And that's a good reminder from the very beginning. The reality is there are always going to be roadblocks in our life and detours. Boy, the virus has brought about a lot of roadblocks and a lot of detours just in our regular worship of the Lord. But in our life, there are going to be things where we would like it to be easy. We'd like it to be direct and fast. Then something comes and brings a roadblock, stops that, and then we divert it around and it's not working the way that we would really want it to go. The Lord will often allow obstacles in one form or another to get in our way and not allow us to go that the way that we want for a particular reason. And often we don't have a clue what they are. It's these times we need to accept that God's sovereign. He understands and there is a purpose in it, even though we may never know what it is, but continue to obey the Lord regardless of the roadblocks, regardless of the detours. Otherwise, what we're going to find is you will end up sinning. Sinning by, we'll see here, complaining, rebelling, making some foolish decisions in the pursuit of trying to get where you want to get. So we need to be careful how we respond to the roadblocks and the detours in our life. As we'll discover, there can be serious consequences if we don't respond the right way. And so we see that the children of Israel are forced to go a hard way. And then we see their harsh words, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. So they spoke against God and against Moses, and it seems as though they just let it all out this time. There was no holding back how they were feeling. They first of all accused God of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them. Now the reality is they were in the wilderness to die. But they were accusing God of bringing them out of Egypt so that he could put them to death or kill them. And so they made a false accusation against God. Then they complained that there was no bread. Now when it says bread there, that word is more a general word for food. Could be meat or anything. So there was nothing to eat. Even though he had supplied quail in the past, he had supplied the manna as well, but they're saying there's nothing to eat. They say there's nothing to drink, even though God had supplied the water when they needed it. And then they said that very mean, awful thing, I believe, and that is their soul loatheth this light bread. We're sick and tired of this manna as well. So they just gushed out a lot of negativity and angry thoughts towards God and Moses. They weren't happy with the way they had to travel. And then they start grumbling and complaining about the conditions and how they felt as though God had been letting them down. And they were testing the patience of God, which is a very foolish and also a very dangerous thing, as we'll see. And we discover that God had had enough of this terrible attitude and he was no longer going to turn a blind eye to it. It was time to make them pay for the way they were acting. And what we see in verse 6 is the horrific whack, all right? Sometimes you've got to twist a few things to get a H, all right? The horrific whack. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. I think everyone, if you've gone to Sunday school, you've heard this story. I don't need to explain it to you. I remember when I was a little fellow hearing about this and the fiery serpents, I was picturing snakes that were glowing, like fiery, like glowing, like brass in a furnace. Or then I was sort of picturing maybe they had fire down their backs. You know, they had this fire along their back and that's why they were fiery serpents. Or then maybe breathing fire, fire-breathing snakes. So they were the three concepts I had of fiery serpents. As exciting as that sounds, the reality is fiery simply means burning. It's a figurative speech meaning that they were venomous. When you bit, it burnt, it was sore, and it hurt, all right? It killed you. It was a venomous snake. That's all it really means. That doesn't sound as exciting as a fiery serpent, a venomous snake, all right? But that's what God sent, and these venomous serpents came among them, bit lots of them, and lots of people died. So how were they to respond? Well, we see the humble words in verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And so we see here that they actually humbled themselves and they had a very humble response in acknowledging they had sinned. And they even acknowledge what their sin was, that they had spoken against the Lord and Moses. It's good when you go before the Lord, not just to say, Lord, I have sinned, but you actually confess that sin. I have been proud. I have been angry. I have been whatever. I've been complaining about you, whatever it is, but actually say what you've been doing wrong. Confess it. And they admitted it. And they asked Moses to pray to the Lord to take away the serpents. And we see in verse 8 and 9 the healing way. Let's read it. It says there, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. You know, we're not told how long it took Moses to make this serpent of brass. I'm no expert on how quickly you can make a serpent of brass. I'm suspecting Moses didn't have like brass serpents just lying around. Okay, I'll get one out of the tent and put it on. I don't know how long it took. I'm suspecting if I had got bitten by one of these serpents and I had heard what God had said, I want him to make that as soon as possible. All right, that's what I would be gunning for. But we see here that when he made it, he lifted up amongst the people. If a person would look who had been bitten, they were healed. Another miracle of God. Another example of God's love for his people and willing to forgive. No anti-venom needed, no intensive care. Simply look and they get to live. So God provided a way for them to be healed from the serpent's curse. So this is the account that we have recorded, one that is very well known. The question is, though, what was God wanting to teach us for our learning? And the good news is, although there's probably plenty of things we can learn, we know there are two definite things that God wanted us to learn from this account. And we're going to look at them. One takes a little bit longer than the other, but we always end up the same time anyway. We always know that. So, the first one is found in John chapter 3. I want you to turn there. And this is the time when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, wanting to know how to have eternal life, and Jesus said he needed to be born again. Wonderful story. And it says there in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so what we discover here is Jesus identifies this event in the life of Israel as a picture of how he was going to be lifted up on the cross. And so we don't have to wonder if this event with the serpent on the pole is a picture of what Jesus would do one day. Jesus identifies himself. This is a picture of me. And so even before Jesus was crucified, he knew what this event spoke about. He knew where he was heading, how he had to hang on that cross. And he understood it was a picture of how people can be saved. Just like those in Moses' day had to believe the commandment of God, look at the serpent and you will live, so too those who want eternal life and enjoy forgiveness of sin, they need to believe what God says about his Son and look to him for salvation. And so we are told here by Jesus, this is a picture of me. Which does raise a very interesting question though. And that is, have you ever wondered why God told Moses to put a serpent on the pole? You know, whenever a serpent is mentioned in Scripture, never normally is the Son of God revealed in that description. A serpent always, apart from that, pictures Satan himself. We know that Satan came in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. We know that in Genesis 3 it says that the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent or bruise the head of the serpent, which is a picture of what Jesus will do to Satan. We know in the book of Revelation, Satan is called the serpent, the devil. And so why describe the Prince of Glory, the King of Kings, the altogether lovely one, as a serpent? I wonder why he didn't tell him to make out a brass lamb and put the lamb on the pole, and whoever looks to the lamb will be saved, if it was a picture of Jesus. Because always, you know, Jesus is represented by the lamb and the blood shed. But we see here that on this day he is pictured as a serpent. Why? Well, I'm pretty sure I know why. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, even though Jesus had never sinned, he became sin for us, that we might be made righteous. That's why the Lord told Moses to put that serpent on the pole and not a beautiful figure of the Son of God like Jesus, like we see in a Catholic church. That's why he didn't tell him to put a lamb there. Jesus that day, as he hung on that cross, was to become sin for us. Satan is a sinner. Jesus became sin, as we're told in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That is, it says he bore our sins in his own body. The Father took every sin that's ever been committed by man, past, present, and future, and he placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every filthy thought, every evil word spoken, every immoral, debauched act, every satanic ritual, every murder, every wicked thing, he placed in the Lord Jesus' body. And Jesus hung there and he bore the wrath of God for everybody. As we're told in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that day when our Savior was lifted up on the cross, and as every sin from every person was taken and laid on him, the Prince of Glory, the spotless, righteous Lamb of God, became the very thing he despised the most, and that was sin. No wonder the Father couldn't look upon him. No wonder Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking if this cup could be taken from him. We might think he was agonizing over the thought of all those physical things that were going to happen to him. I suspect even if there was a little bit of that in his mind, the major thing was he had to become sin that next day. Yet Jesus hung on there for our sin so we can escape the curse. And I wonder, you know, in Moses' day, did Moses tell them what they needed to do, and some thought, that is ridiculous. What a silly story. How can looking at a serpent heal anyone? And there's people in the tents, they get told the news, all you need to do is come out and look, and they think, no, that's ridiculous, I'm not coming out. And they die because they think it is foolishness. I wonder how many died needlessly when Moses had lifted up that serpent. I wonder if there are people getting told the news and they're thinking, no, I don't think that's going to work. I've got my own little remedy how to fix this, and I'll do it myself. And they die because they didn't believe that they can't fix themselves. I say that because many make this mistake when they hear the gospel today. You know, you hear, this is the good news of Jesus, and they go, no, that's ridiculous. There has to be a better way. Or they're busy trying to fix themselves up that they never come to Christ and just simply look in faith. It happens. The message is the same, though. We all have the venom of the serpent running through us, which is Christ, which is sin itself. And if we want to escape the punishment, we need to go to the Lord Jesus and look and live. And this is one of the things that God wanted us to learn from this passage. It's a message to the unbeliever. You want to have your sins forgiven? It is through Jesus being lifted up and looking to him and believing upon him, just as it happened in the days of Moses, through faith in what God had commanded as the way to be saved. So there's a message for the unbeliever here. But we also know, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, that there is a message to believers. There is a message for believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, Paul mentions this event. He says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of the serpents." So at this time, they were tempting Christ or tempting the Lord. And the exhortation is, please don't tempt Christ like they did, who were destroyed of the serpents. It's not a wise thing to tempt God. So the question is, do you actually tempt the Lord? Do you even know what tempting the Lord is? Well, the word simply just means to test. You know, parents would say to their children, "You're testing my patience." And if you've ever heard that, what that's meaning is the child is doing something wrong and they're seeing how long they continue to do the wrong thing until their behavior is pulled up by their parents and their parents respond in a disciplinarian way. All right, you're testing my patience. I had a cat called Fluffy. It was a Persian. It was a grumpy cat. And it never liked to be patted. And so I took great pleasure in going and patting Fluffy, and then the tail would start wagging to let me know it didn't like it. And so I thought I'd test its patience. I'm just going to continue to pat you to see how long you're going to let me do it, all right? Testing its patience until it just into your hand. And okay, I went a little bit longer. You know, that's what it's talking about. Boys have been known to test a girl's patience. Younger boys pulling the pigtail until they, how long will this girl put up with this annoying behavior until she turns around and clobbers me, all right? It's just wanting to see how far I can continue to do something bad or annoying until someone responds. Well, that's what it is talking about here, but it's saying don't test God in this way. It's not a wise thing. And what I notice, well, I've noticed from this passage, often I think we are tempting God and we don't even realize it. We might come to a roadblock, might come to a detour, and we begin to complain about the way that we have to go. We complain about our family circumstance, complain about our life or our lot in life, complain about the detours and the roadblocks. We complain about these things instead of acknowledging that we have a sovereign God who's in control and will accept that he knows what's best. Yet we complain and we don't even realize we're tempting God. That's what the children of Israel did. Or maybe we complain about what he has or hasn't provided for us. Or we rebel completely against him. Question is, how long do you think the Lord will continue to convict a person before he's first forced to actually give a whack? You know, I don't have the answer. I'm only guessing. I think it varies with different people. God is more patient with others. Maybe he understands various circumstances. But the reality is there will come a time when the Lord will chasten his children. That's what we need to take from this. If there is sin where we're indulging in something or doing something, maybe harboring bitterness within our heart, maybe having a gossiping tongue, maybe a rebellious heart, maybe there's some sort of immorality. Do you really think that God is going to continue to put a blind eye to that and never step in and do something? He will eventually. And the exhortation is get yourself right and do the right thing and don't continue to test God. Because when God chastens, as we see in Scripture over in Hebrews as well, it is not an enjoyable thing. These people suffered terribly at the hand of God because they tempted and tested him. You know, I've heard people say, well, I've listened to this stuff for ages, it hasn't affected me, God still blesses, or I've been living this way for ages, God still blesses. But don't take God's mercy and grace as a rubber stamp that he accepts the way that you live. Often we just enjoy his mercy and then we tempt him because we take it to the point where we don't stop. And if the Lord's been convicting you about something for weeks, months, years, then the warning from this event is please don't tempt the Lord any longer. Do what he says, so that you don't have to suffer the consequences that come from tempting him. So that's what we learn from this passage of Scripture, and I trust that we'll take that on board. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the day. Thank you for this account. We want to thank you for your patience and long-suffering with us. We all will testify that you have been very patient with us. Thank you for the reminder, though, that patience does have a full stop. And you do intervene and chasten when you know it's needed. I pray that we would all be wise and not bring you to that point. And if you've been challenging our heart in any way over the last week or months, Lord, we will surrender to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.